Today's reading, or both readings, are taken from Exodus. The first one is from chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, and you'll find it on page 77 in the Pew Bible, page 77 at the bottom. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousands generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second reading is on page 90, which is chapter 32, verses 1 to 6, Exodus. Page 90. The Golden Calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Thanks be to God. Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord, speak to us anew in the power of your word. Convict us afresh of the truth of what you say to us. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are the strength and the redemption of all who call on your name in faith. Amen. Well, as we know and as we've heard, we are making our way through a summer series on the Ten Commandments. Last week, we dealt with an overview of the commandments as a whole and the first commandment that God gave: "You shall have no other gods before me." And we heard that rather than thinking of these commandments as primarily as a finger-wagging, angry God saying, "Thou shalt not," we heard that these commandments were words of grace, words of life, words of joy for God's people. One other pastor named Daryl Johnson suggests that these commandments are meant to protect and enhance the life of human freedom. God's commandments are meant to make us free. They're not meant to enslave. They're meant to make us free. And when God saves, there's two things going on. He saves us from, and he saves us for. God saves us from servitude, from bondage, from misery, from despair, and he saves us for life, for joy, for hope, for peace. And that's true of all of these commandments that God has given in Exodus 20. So why this second commandment? We'll hear that part of it again. It said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is the second commandment we've heard, and we can probably hear the strong link with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make any graven images or idols. Some Christian traditions, including the Lutheran tradition, I believe, actually combine these first two commandments into one. They think they're so strongly linked together. So why the second commandment? Why would God command us not to create graven images or idols? What's the purpose and point of this commandment? And I would like to suggest that one of the purposes, one of the points, is to, quite frankly, to keep us from ruining our lives. That's the point of the second commandment, is to keep us from ruining our lives. We know from the preamble to the commandments that we belong to God. We are God's creation. We were created in a way so that only God, the living God, can truly satisfy us. We are made by God. We are made for God. And the second commandment naturally follows from this truth. That if we're made for the true and living God, for fellowship with him, then we cannot possibly worship any graven images or idols. We can ruin our lives by serving the wrong gods. We can also ruin our lives by worshiping the right God in the wrong way. We can also ruin our lives by worshiping the right God in the wrong way. We heard it in Exodus 32 when they created the golden calf, that the situation got out of control, and it seems like, to my reading, Aaron realized what had happened by the end of this reading. He sees the golden calf, so they see them dancing around, and he tries to salvage the situation and say, well, tomorrow's going to be a feast day to Yahweh, right? He's trying to kind of bring it back. But that's an example of worshiping the right God, Yahweh, the Lord, in exactly the wrong way, by dancing around the golden calf, by sacrificing to it. And by our natures, we are creatures who worship. We are wired for worship. I think often, and Heather reminded me of this lyric a while ago from the musician Bob Dylan. I should say from the Nobel laureate Bob Dylan. It sounds much more impressive, doesn't it? One of his most classic songs says, you gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. We are wired for worship. We will all worship someone or something all the time in some way. Even if we say, I don't worship anything, we're then worshiping our independence. We can't get away from it. We're also the creatures who, by God, because of God creating us, we are the creatures who imagine. We want to know what God is like. We want to know who God is. We are naturally curious creatures. But because of our struggle with sin, our imaginings can lead us astray, especially when it comes to what God is like, to who God is. And because of our fallen stature, all too often we wind up making God into an idol. John Calvin, the great reformer, who was known for some somber proclamations about human nature, once suggested that human beings are idol factories. That's a pretty troubling statement right there. We are always worshiping either false gods or the true God in the wrong way. That's who we are apart from God's grace. And the first and second commandment are both grounded in the same aspect of the true and living God's character. In Exodus 20, verse 5, he tells Moses, "I am a jealous God." Later on in 34:14, it says, "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, what does this mean? How can jealousy possibly be a virtue when it comes to God? When we think of jealousy, we think of not very pleasant traits in human beings, right? We think of people being envious of things that other people have. We think of a sense of ill content with our own lives, perhaps. But we need to be mindful of the limits of human language when we talk about God. There's two kinds, I think, of human jealousy. The first is what we just mentioned, the kind born out of resentment, out of sin. There's another kind of jealousy as well, a jealousy that is born out of a zeal to protect a relationship and to avenge it when it is broken. Think about like a husband and wife. For example, they should be jealous for each other's time. If someone else came into the marriage and started to take all the wife's time or all the husband's time, that's an appropriate form of jealousy because that's supposed to be the primary relationship in their lives, right? And that's the kind of jealousy that God shows. God's jealousy seeks to preserve something that is precious, our relationship with him. So in the first commandment, God is jealousy guarding us against worshiping anything besides the one for whom we were all created. And in the second commandment, God jealously guards us against worshiping the living God in ways that could lead us astray. So in light of this, we ask ourselves, what is the nature of the images and likenesses prohibited by the Lord? What is it about God's being that makes images inappropriate? How do these images affect our relationship with God and with others? And in light of this commandment, how then are we supposed to relate to the Lord? Does God give us any help in light of our human need for concepts and visualization? So when this text talks about, for the first question, about idols and images, the Hebrew root word is to carve. Figures, statues carved out of wood primarily. A problem throughout the Old Testament, if we read through it, is that the people constantly craft their own idols. They turn to them for worship, for protection. They try to put God into a box in that way. The Old Testament also refers to idols' images made out of iron, or drawn or painted on a canvas, or even images and likenesses of God drawn onto our own minds by our own imaginations. Any and all human-made images of God in whatever form they come are idolatry. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 the reason why God is so firm against graven images when he says about revealing himself, he says, you saw no form, you heard only a voice. And later on in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord said, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, any winged bird that flies in the air, anything that creeps on the ground, any fish that is in the water under the earth." Sounds a lot like the second commandment again, doesn't it? So images for God are improper because they do not reflect the way that God revealed himself, which was by the power of his word. When we look at the second commandment, we see all the references to creation, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Because everything is created by God, none of it is God. Creation is not God. It is God's handiwork. It is not part of God. It is not an extension of God. Because God and creation are wholly different, Nothing in creation that we make can represent God. Yes, creation has the fingerprints of God. Creation bears witness to God, to God's power, to his might, to his wisdom, to his glory. But you might ask, what about us? What about Genesis when it says that human beings are made in God's image? But the text actually says we are made according to the likeness of God. We are still one degree removed from God. We are close, but not the same thing. God is God, and we are not. And one of the chief problems with these images and likenesses is how they affect our relationship with God. All of these images, all these likenesses, whether physical or mental, all of them box God in. Once we do that, we are then relating to a lesser God, often a God of our own design. Every image limits God. No one image tells us everything we need to know about God. There's a reason why the Bible uses a multitude of imageries to describe God's being and character. For example, in the Old Testament, it often talks about God as being on the throne. God is a great cosmic king, which is true. But is that the totality and fullness of God? What about John 13? God upon his knees, washing the feet of his disciples in sacrificial love. No one image can capture God. Even in the story of the golden calf, the intention, I think, Aaron's intention was to make an idol that symbolized strength and power. In the ancient world, that's what the bull represented. We know the company Merrill Lynch. What's the symbol of Merrill Lynch? A bull, right? They choose this imagery for a reason. It communicates power, ability. But there's a problem with that, using that kind of image, because in other cultures of the time, those cultures that surrounded the people of God, the bull also represented virility, sexual prowess. And so that would lead Israel and stray into some kind of fertility cult worship instead of worshiping the true and living God. To give you a modern example of an image that doesn't capture God, who here likes Star Wars? I do, indeed. I love Star Wars. Thank you, Jim. And what is the God character in Star Wars? Starts with an F, ends with an Orse. The Force, right? And let's see, the Force, how many sides does it have to it? Is it one? Two? The light side and the dark side. Come on, seriously. Light side and dark side. But with the Force, the goal is the goal for the light side to win? No, it's not. The goal is to bring balance to the Force between light and dark so they coexist with each other. Does God want to coexist with evil? No, God is all good all the time. He seeks the end of evil, the end of death, the end of sorrow. God does not seek balance with the devil. God seeks to reign over all in goodness and power and truth. So any of these other constructs or images of God and God's power fall short in comparison to the true and the living God. Images are troubling for our relationship because they localize God as well. They localize God. In other words, we come to meet God in the box that we put him in, and sooner or later we fall into the trap of thinking that God can be found only in that box. One of the great delights I have as parish minister is interacting with our local school children in the primary schools. And we love it when Heather and I get to show them around the kirk on one of their field trips and point out all the windows and the designs and whatnot. And I remember one occasion when we were talking to the kids, to the P1s, I believe, and we asked them, what is the point of church? And one little boy raised his hand without hesitation and said, this is where God lives! true in one sense, but what's the danger in that? What's the danger in thinking that this is only where, this is God where only God lives. God only lives in the church, and outside the world, God is not present, but this is God's house, and this is where God lives. So we localize God, we keep God within these walls, and keep him out of the rest of our lives, and that is perilous for our well-being. And given enough time, any image that we make of God, any attempt to box God in, that will slowly become God to us, despite our best efforts. And it's not just us who pay the price when we have wrong ideas and concepts of God. The text tells us that having graven images and worshiping those visits the iniquity onto the third and fourth generation. And what is this saying to us? It tells us that our false concepts of God are passed on to those who come after us. Take an example. Take a person who believes that God only loves him when he succeeds and is well behaved. This person lives having to earn God's favor. That person then becomes a parent. That parent only gives affection and admiration to his child when she succeeds and is well behaved. That young woman becomes a mother and repeats the pattern with her child. On it goes. So when the text tells us that about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, it's not telling us about a God who's waiting in the wings, trying to strike down and smote all these people. It's telling us about the natural consequences of one person having a distorted image or view of God and passing it on to others. But we contrast this with what is said in the latter part, the Lord showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. The very nature of the commandments is weighted towards grace, towards mercy, towards love. From start to finish, the commandments are not meant to be a burden. They are meant to invite us into true relationship with the living God, who is beyond any idol, who is beyond even the furthest grasp of our imaginations. In some ways, the second commandment is warning us. It is warning us against idolatry, but it's also warning us against settling for far too little. It warns us against settling for far too little and then reaping the consequences of that decision. In his remarkable essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis sheds light on this crucial point. Lewis wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." We have heard something of how God wants to use the second commandment to bring us into relationship with him. I want to be clear before we close about some of the things that the second commandment is not saying to us as well. It is not saying that we can't use art and decoration in church. Artistry is a gift from God, clearly. We look at the stories in the Old Testament after the giving of the commandments about the construction of the tabernacle. God is exacting in his directions. God is kind of like an engineer sometimes of how he wants things built, when, where, and why. But what's the difference then between the idolatry of the graven images and the construction of the tabernacle or the construction of a beautiful church like we have? The difference is this, that idols point towards themselves as objects of worship. But the tabernacle and spaces of worship like this are meant to point away from themselves towards the living God. True art, true creative human energy points to the glory of the Creator. The second commandment tells us that we can never hope to make or build anything that shows us everything about God. But it also does not say that God cannot make himself known. We know and we believe that God has fully revealed himself in all times and in all places in one particular person. Consider these words of St. Paul. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," the God who created, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that the invisible God becomes fully known to us. Anytime we are tempted to refashion God into something more palatable, more compatible with our view of the world, we need only turn our eyes back to Jesus to see who and what God is really like. In Jesus Christ, God stands ready to lovingly shatter our false conceptions of God. Try as we might, Jesus will not stay in the boxes that we create for him. In every season, he stands ready to knock down every idol and every graven image that we build. Jesus defines who we are, not the other way around. We said at the start that the second commandment protects and enhances our freedom. It protects also the unity of the church. How does it do this? Because the living God is so much bigger than any one denomination's view of God. No denomination has the market cornered on God. This gives us humility to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to listen to other believers as brothers and sisters. It gives us renewed desire to shake off our fetters and to seek God together. The second commandment gives us hope for the day when there are no more denominations. We should hope for that day as Christians. We should pray for the day when there are no denominations. We should work for the day when there are no more. If our goal, if our ultimate goal here in Kemne is the survival of the Church of Scotland, we are offering very well-intentioned service to an idol. If our goal is to share the good news of Jesus, then we are serving the living God, and we just so happen to be doing it while in the Church of Scotland. Well done. The second commandment can shatter the sinful bureaucracy that all too often ensnares the church in petty squabbles, territorial disputes, and fear-mongering. Obeying the second commandment will result in changed worship, a changed vision of God, and changed lives. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship, for good or for ill. The more we focus on God's image of God, on Jesus, the more we become like him, who is what and who we are created to be. So the second commandment, no graven images, is a gracious call to each and every one of us. May each of us hear this commandment anew. And hearing God's word, may we never make the mistake of putting God in a box. Amen.